Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Morning, everybody. Really good to see you. Do keep that page in the Bible open, and you'll find there's an outline in the program, as usual, for you to follow along. Let's begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Almighty God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so whether we're new to Christian things and find it strange, or have been following Jesus for many decades, we pray that you'd speak to us now through your word, that we would understand, concentrate, and help us to recognize where we need to change as a result of what you say. Amen. I reckon that many people are confused about worship. Our English word worship comes from worth-ship. In other words, recognizing the worth of the one who is worshipped. And in Christ, through the Bible, we discover that the living Lord God is so utterly wonderful as to be worthy of our complete devotion and total love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Old Testament describes worship of God in three perspectives. One is reverence, or we might say respect. Another is surrender, we might say submission to him. And the third is obedience, or service of him. And all three were combined in the representative temple ministry of the priests. In the New Testament, we discover that our temple ministry is now performed for us by Christ, who is interceding for us in the presence of God right now. That's where he is at the moment, Jesus. And so true worship now, as Jesus was explaining to a Samaritan woman, is not a ceremony in a sacred place. There is no holy land or holy Jerusalem or Mecca or Rome or church. The only holy land or sacred site is with God in heaven. Worship instead is in spirit and in truth. That means spiritually, in the spiritual reality of lives that are marked by profound respect and submission and obedience to God. But there are wildly differing concepts of how God wants us to demonstrate our worship of God, whether at work or at home or at play or at church. You probably know traditionalists imagine acts of worship to be church services, particularly with Holy Communion. So they say there will be an act of worship at some event, and they mean a church service. More charismatic churches speak of worship as intense praises led by a worship leader with a worship band. And so they think of the atmosphere as a worshipping atmosphere. I think Joe Public probably just thinks of worship as kind of religious devotion in all its various kinds. Well, we want to know what God says in his word, not least because worship is the first of the seven prayerful ministries that we're committed to here at Dundonald Church. It's the W of witness. W is for worship. That drives everything else that we do. So what does it mean? Now, this beautiful passage here in Romans 12 tells us, it's such a lovely passage, it's actually printed on the back wall over there. And if you haven't worked out yet how these passages on the Bible, on the church building work, it's because I went to a place in Jerusalem with a great big religious building, and there were no words from the Bible to explain anything that happened in Jerusalem. So I thought, that is never going to happen again. So there are words everywhere. It starts over there with our worship of God, and then it goes on to how we've rebelled against God and deserve his judgment. Then it comes on to how Christ has died in our place on the cross to save us from the judgment we deserve. Then it comes on to how Jesus has risen from the dead and has opened the way into new life. Then it goes over there to how there's a choice, that if we believe in the Son, we'll have eternal life. And then it comes to now we live lives of worship. And then it goes to as we make disciples of all nations. So it's meant to be an understanding of the Bible. Just walk around the building until you get dizzy. And eventually you should understand the central message of the Bible. And we're looking at that passage from Romans chapter 12. And it begins with our motivation for worship. Look with me in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Therefore means, obviously, in the light of what he's written so far in his letter. And to remind you, it's been all about the gospel of God regarding the Son of God, being the power of God for salvation, because in Christ is the righteousness of God that we all need. That's chapter 1. In order to escape the wrath of God, chapters 1 to 3, simply through faith in God, chapter 4, so that we can have peace with God through the man from God, that's chapter 5. And so we're free from the tyrannical power of sin, chapter 6, and of law, chapter 7, and of death, chapter 8, because God remains faithful to his promises to the people of God. That's chapters 9 to 11. But you can summarize the whole thing, as Paul does here, as the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Literally, the compassions of God in withholding the wrath we deserve and giving us the life that we don't. God's mercy motivates our worship in all of our life. It is the fact that God has justified us, declared us acceptable to himself in the righteousness of Christ. That is what motivates our worship. And indeed, to comprehend the wonder of his mercy requires us to understand both the dreadful wrath that our wickedness deserves and the extraordinary kindness of being justified by God, acceptable to him forever. Any other motivation for worship won't sustain our worship for very long. So if you try and live for God just out of fear of punishment, eventually you'll become wearily resentful of him. If you try and worship God out of competitive pride with other people, eventually you'll become bitterly arrogant towards them. So when our desire to worship God in the ways that we're going to begin looking at today, chapter 12, and all the way through to the end in chapter 16, if your desire to worship God is not there, or if it's gone dry, you need to go back to chapters 1 to 11 and you need to revisit the mercy of God. You need to explore both the horror of what we deserve and the joy of what we've been given until you're so overwhelmed with the mercy of God that you want to know, how can I worship this merciful God? How can I respond to him for all the good things that he's done for me that I read about in chapters 1 to 11? I want to worship him. And then chapters 12 and onwards will tell you how. So if you don't want to know yet, go back and read chapters 1 to 11 until you do, all right? I've used this illustration before. I think it's helpful. The Sea of Galilee is actually the middle of three lakes, joined by rivers, the Jordan River. The lake north of the Sea of Galilee is called Lake Hule, and it doesn't really have any rivers or streams running into it. All it has is an outlet down to the Sea of Galilee. And so whenever it rains on the hills around, the water collects in Lake Hule, it just drains straight out to the Sea of Galilee. And that's why Lake Hule is normally dry. But the Sea of Galilee has an outlet down the River Jordan to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlets. It just has an input from the River Jordan. And so the Dead Sea is full of water, but it also collects all the poisons and the minerals and chemicals that are there. And therefore, actually, nothing lives in it. It's poisonous. And if you've ever been there or if you've seen pictures of the Dead Sea, you can float higher. You know, you can almost sit on it because it's so full of chemicals and salts. And I think those three lakes are a really good description of the different conditions of Christians. Some of us have run dry because we're always giving out. We're very, very active. We're very, very busy in service. But we're so busy in service, there is no input. We've forgotten about the mercy of God. And so we've run dry. Others of us are receiving all the time. We're like the Dead Sea. You know, yeah, we hear all the sermons. We're hearing of the mercy of God every week. In fact, we hear so much and give so little that we become poisonous. We're full of critique of other people. We can spot a heresy from 10 yards away, from 100 mile away. Because we're so full. We receive so much. We're full to the brim. And we don't give out. Actually, we want to be like Lake Galilee. Sea of Galilee in the middle, that both has an input and an output and is full of fresh, as a thriving fishing business. In other words, a Christian that wants to be effective, as fishers of men, if you like, in the ministry of winning people to Christ, needs to have both input and output. We need to be exploring the mercy of God, and we ought to explore how to worship him in response. And so that's what the apostle's done in this letter. He begins 11 chapters on the mercy of God. And now he tells us, and this is how you can worship him, in response. So how does God want us to respond to his glorious mercy in grateful worship? The one big simple point of verses 1 to 2 is be self-sacrificial. Be self-sacrificial. The logical worship for which our minds need renewing. Look with me at verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's how you worship God. When Paul uses this temple language of making sacrifices, he isn't speaking of sacrifices to satisfy God for our sins, because Jesus' death on the cross has completed that sacrifice once and for all. That's why it's so wonderful. We're forgiven once and for all. He's speaking of thanksgiving offerings that basically say, thank you to God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for justifying me, for accepting me in the righteousness of Christ. I want to say thank you with my whole life. So instead of symbolically offering dead animals on a temple altar, he urges his readers to offer themselves constantly as living sacrifices to God. In all of life, to be at God's disposal, just like Jesus was. So remember that Jesus went to the cross in self-sacrifice, voluntarily giving himself for us, not because he likes pain. He's not a masochist. But because that was necessary for our good. And that's what it means to follow Jesus, to be willing to give ourselves whatever it costs for the good of others supremely in their salvation. For Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, be ready to suffer and die for the salvation of others. He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. If you try and hang on to your life and control how it will be and dictate terms of what you're prepared to give, you'll lose your life. You won't be in heaven. But if you surrender your life to Christ and say, I'm at your disposal. I'll do whatever is necessary, whatever it costs to serve you in the salvation of others, That's the Christian. That's what the Christian life is like, a life of worship. And that has three obvious implications for how we worship God in all of life. First is this: a self-sacrifice must be holy and pleasing to God, says Paul. For living in holy purity really pleases God. I mean, this is so unlike our culture, isn't it? The world celebrates talented footballers, beautiful models, and successful entrepreneurs, however immoral or selfish and arrogant they are. But the God who gives us our talents, the God who gave us our talents and gifts, is much more impressed by our godliness than our giftedness. You see, if you're somebody you don't feel I'm not particularly talented or gifted, can I tell you, God isn't really interested in that. He's the one who gives gifts. And if you are very, very gifted, you think, oh, I'm somebody special, can I encourage you, God isn't really interested in how gifted you are. He gave you your gifts. What he cares about is your godliness. And however gifted or ungifted we are, we can be godly. In other words, it's not heroic people. It's holy people who please God. People who are careful about how they spend or what they watch, where they seek help, when they can witness, and especially who they're trying to impress. You see, it's holy self-sacrifice that puts a smile on our Savior's face. Not giftedness, but godliness. Second implication, says Paul, this is your spiritual, literally the word is logical, act of worship. It means that a lifestyle marked by self-sacrifice is the logical way to respond to the God of mercy who sacrificed himself for us. It's obvious, isn't it? That this gracious God who took flesh to become one of us, to die for us on the cross so that he could have mercy upon us, the obvious, the only logical way of living in response to such a God, in worship, is to be self-sacrificial in response. You see, God isn't impressed by dead animals on a table, or fancy words in a cathedral, or an intense musical atmosphere for that matter. He cares about self-sacrifice. And of course, nothing is sacrificial unless it hurts. I'm sorry to point this out, but it means that, you see, if we have very little, then the little that we do offer may well be very costly to us. And other people may despise what we contribute. And yet God knows it costs us a lot to do that. There are others of us who have so much, materially and spiritually in gifts and talents. We have so much that what we give may well impress other people. And God knows it costs us very little. Hardly hurt at all. We hardly even noticed. It was just the spare change of our lives. Other people may be hugely impressed, but God isn't. Because it's not just the amount, it's about self-sacrifice. What did it cost us to do what we think we've done for God? And what that means, of course, is that whoever we are, we can worship God in all of our life. And thirdly, it means we do need to be transformed. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, literally metamorphosed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You see, it's not just that our bodies that are selfish, our minds are selfish. Our thinking is twisted. And so self-sacrifice isn't natural to our sinful hearts. We have to learn how to resist conformity to the world's ideology of narcissistic self-service, in order to learn God's way of self-sacrifice. It's not just going to come easy. It's not going to feel like we should do it, because it's not natural to us. And so everything in us will be saying, I'll do enough. Can't somebody else do it? Why do I have to do that? It's going to hurt me. I'm not gifted for it. It's not my thing. Everything in us will respond against that, because it's not natural. We have to learn to be self-sacrificial. It's not just our bodies, our minds, our attitudes, and our worldview that are twisted. And so we need to be renewed in our way of thinking through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. It isn't only an intellectual renewal of knowledge with a deeper understanding of God's character and plans, but it's also a renewal of our affections. You see, what we value will determine what we desire. What we desire determines what we prioritize. And what we prioritize determines the plans that we make. And so there are two sides to this transformation to embrace. Firstly, the resisting of worldliness. I don't in any way mean that kind of boring negativity about everything in the world. You know, it's just always on and on about the world we live in. It's completely unable to recognize the kindness of God and so many gifts of his common grace that we all enjoy in the world. We want to appreciate those things. I do mean a reflective willingness to question our own motives. Not to assume that what everybody thinks is the right thing to do is the right thing to do and God will just help us do it. We've got to get out of the habit of just assuming that what our heart's desire is, well, God must want that as well. You know, time and again, people tell me about how they what they think God wants them to do, and it's remarkably like what I assume they'd like to do. We need to be more reflective than that. We need to resist the worldliness in which we're being nurtured all the time. And secondly, we need to embrace, so positively, embrace self-sacrifice. Just as a basic attitude to life, to be self-sacrificial, which is very countercultural. I suppose there are three familiar places we may experience more pressure to conform to worldly selfishness than we realize, where we might need to learn from Scripture to be different. Here's one, our families. Our families have a profound influence upon us. So perhaps a loving but unbelieving mother's obsession with having a beautiful home or impressive children, or a generous but unbelieving father's trust in money and in career and connections, have profoundly distorted our assumptions. And so although we try and clothe things in Christian language, actually, we're all about the beautiful home and the impressive kids. And we're all about the impressive career and the connections it will bring. And the idea that it might actually be us that became a missionary to Mongolia, or that we might actually work for a charitable organization, or that we might be involved in a church plant to the Polish in Balam, is completely absurd. I mean, we might talk in polite language, but the idea that we might actually sacrifice everything for the gospel is a completely absurd thought. And we need to recognize where that's come from. It's come from our family assumptions that are deeply inbuilt to us, and they need to be challenged by the word of God. Well, secondly, friends. Often our friends' attitudes to church shape us more than we realize. The childish assumption that a wedding somewhere else means that we can't possibly make it back to a church. Or a champion's... And why would you do that? Well, not only just to be part of the church family, but to continue the relationship with the new people at church that you met last week who don't know anybody, but quite enjoyed their conversation, but by the fact that they never meet you again, discourages them that they can ever really fit in. That's how it works, isn't it? Kind of the subtle thing, I never meet the same people because the same people aren't there at church each week. Well, that's part of the weekending culture in which we live in London, but it's not a very Christian attitude to gospel work. Or maybe the idea that, Champions League matches are much more important than midweek prayer meetings. I mean, even though we might have the record button, by the way. But there is the assumption that somehow the prayer meeting is less important. I mean, I have to say, of all the congregations, this congregation is the most poorly represented at the prayer meeting. Where does that assumption come from? Where does the assumption come from that we can go to our small groups, but the prayer meeting doesn't matter? Or is that somehow beneath us? That's a level of self-sacrifice we can't make. We'll go to the small group that benefits us, but we won't go to the prayer meeting to join in with everybody else. I don't know where it comes from. It's not very good. Well, thirdly, from the media. The incessant cacophony of today's culture through the media that calls upon us to be nurtured in self-love all the time. You know, as schools have to nurture unqualified self-esteem in our kids, which of course poorly prepares them for failure, let alone for humility. It calls on us to be true to ourselves. That's just code for selfish, you know, don't you? What we really love about her is that she's really true to herself. In other words, she's selfish. You know, whatever you say about him, he's been true to himself. You know, he's foul-mouthed, he's destroyed his marriage, but he's true to himself. It means he's selfish. And we're supposed to admire that. Because you're worth it. And you have to learn to love yourself. You can get a song to the top of the charts as long as it says, love yourself. And we have to learn to see that we've got to swim against the tide if we're going to be self-sacrificial and surrender ourselves to God in the service of others. Can you imagine a celebrity sportsman on £200,000 a week washing the feet of his teammates? Jesus washed the feet of his teammates, the people in his church, not just in water, but in blood on the cross. We just need to be conscious. We have to learn how to be self-sacrificial. It's so striking that Paul says it's only when we offer ourselves in self-sacrificial worship that we'll be able, says the apostle, to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the Bible celebrates that God's guidance, his will, is made known to us in Scripture. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path, Psalm 119. And in fact, that it's the only light in a dark place, 2 Peter 1. But it is remarkable how people can find what they want to do in the Bible. See, Paul is saying that what we conclude from Scripture depends upon whether we read it in an attitude of worship or not. If our assumptions are not about being self-sacrificially reverent, surrendered, and obedient, we can come to the wrong conclusions about God's will for our lives. Which explains why people can come to such ungodly conclusions and tell us that it's God's will. They're convinced it's God's will. The only way that I can decide that my affair with, I'm married and I'm having an affair with somebody is God's will. Or that homosexual practice is acceptable. Or that hell isn't real, is to twist the plain meaning of the Bible to justify our desires to be politically correct. It is amazing how people come to me and say to me, I think it's God's will that we go and do this, or we go and do that. And I think to myself, that sounds remarkably like the most worldly version of what anybody would like to do. I really think it's God's will that we move to this place where we can have a bigger house with a huge garden, have an absolutely marvelous time, and we're really convinced it's God's will. Because we've prayed about it, decided that it's what we want to do. And I'm thinking, which part of the Bible are you reading that says that? The answer is because we are not reading the Bible in an attitude of worship. We're finding what we want to find. It's very challenging for us. And therefore, you see, if we'll come to the Bible in an attitude of self-sacrificial worship, we'll find God's will for our lives to be countercultural, but crystal clear. We'll find that, yes, we can worship God at work, as we were hearing earlier from Joel. To serve at work. It was a wonderful way he talked about serving God at work. Self-sacrificially serving God without complaining. That's how you worship the living God. God loves it when we make sacrifices for him. It's the worship that he wants. And so Paul then is going to work through a number of examples of how we might do that. And the first, very briefly, the example is in church. Sacrificial worship is in church. And therefore the second point, be self-aware. Church membership for which our gifts need contributing. Look with me at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Paul speaks with the authority of an apostle, conscious that his authority was given to him by Christ. He has no right except that right, given by Christ. He wants his readers to recognize this temptation to think far too highly of ourselves. And that is quite common in worship, isn't it? That we're above that gritty hard work. You know, the work of the kitchen, or the work with kids, the work in the creche. We're above all that. We've grown out of that, and we're above all that. In other words, we won't serve. Our sinful hearts do have an inflated view of our importance. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Of course, I realize that some of us will feel grossly cheapened by emotional and perhaps even physical abuse in the past. But the right Christian response to that kind of damage is not to pretend that we're all marvelous, but to realize that we are marvelously loved. Not that we are incredibly important, but that we are important to God. Not that we're thoroughly lovely, but that we are thoroughly loved. This means that Christians have this utterly unique mixture of humility and confidence. It's unique to Christianity. On the one hand, we know that we're just grubby maggots. And yet we also know that we are magnificently loved as children of the living God. So there's this mixture of humility towards ourselves mixed with incredible self-confidence that we're the children of the living God. How marvelous is that? Rather, says Paul, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Paul says, think with sober judgment, that is, be sensible. Let's be sensible. Let's not believe all this nonsense about you're marvelous in every single way. Well, I'm not anyway, as you know. He says, but in accordance with the measure of faith God's given you. He doesn't mean ranking ourselves in accordance with different amounts of faith, which is typically human of us. Oh, I think he means let's have a competition, see who has the most faith. No, he means to recognize what we've all been given faith in Christ. We've all been given, we all share in the same faith in Christ. In other words, think of yourself soberly, we're the recipients of extraordinary blessing. We're not marvelous people, we're marvelously blessed. That's a completely different thing. And he illustrates this with his favourite image of diversity in unity, the human body. And we've all got one, which is excellent because we all understand this illustration. Look at verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. I'm sure you get what he's saying. He's just saying that when we put our faith in Christ, we all become members of the same body of the church. And the many parts belong to each other in one great body, not competing with each other. Your right arm is not in competition with your left leg. Completely different, but one doesn't think it's better than the other. Well, you'd be a very, very weird body. We're all united in the same purpose. In other words, the Christian life is not like golf, where you take it in turns and each individual is ranked. You know, and then somebody from the north of England wins the Open. And, you know, it's all about an individual. It's a competition between individuals. No, it's more like rugby, which I know some of you will enjoy, others won't. But it does mean we're all down in the mud together. And we've got different roles, but you share the same goal. We're not a bunch of individuals. We're the team of the body. As soon as we realize that all parts in one body belong to each other, all kinds of attitudes change. For example, firstly, we'll recognize the value of contributing what we can to the common goal of worshiping God. In other words, every one of us will step forward and say, look, I don't know, maybe I haven't got, but I'm willing to be and to do what I can in the common goal. And it's been wonderful that across this church, including this congregation, with the whole transition to these witness ministries, that so many people have been volunteering talents and gifts and opportunities we didn't know about, and we're all being placed into different teams. It's a wonderful thing. And if you've not yet filled in the witness questionnaire, or you haven't yet, you've joined our church recently, you didn't know this was going on, do just come and talk to one of the staff and say, look, I'm willing to serve in any way possible. How could I serve? This is who I am. This is what I can do. How could I help? Because we're all doing that as part of our church. It also means we'll stop only contributing to our own private goals and projects. That is, we'll celebrate our united purpose. You know, some people quite often telling me what their own marvelous project will be, are very unwilling to join in anything else. That's why we all go away to revive together. And if you haven't yet been, it's a marvelous experience. But sometimes the reason we don't go is we're not really interested in everybody else. We're not really interested in being part of what everybody else is doing, which is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And the apostle is saying, why don't we all commit together? Supremely at the moment, for example, in the Building for the Future project, which we're all going to hear about at the prayer meeting in May. So you haven't been to the prayer meeting for a long time. Welcome back to the prayer meeting. We're all going to be there in May. Everyone's going to make that prayer meeting. We're going to look at this project. We're all in together, contributing to redevelop this building for the gospel future of this church. Secondly, it means we'll value the contribution of other people, even though their contributions are different to ours. We'll stop valuing our own ministries more highly than other people's. We'll celebrate the diversity of talents and gifts in a body like this. We're all different. And how wonderful it is that we're all different. So Paul encourages his readers to contribute what they can with a sample list of abilities, most of which are the ability to do extremely well what we all do a bit of. So if you're a gifted person, it doesn't mean the rest of us don't bother. It means we're all trying to do our best in these things, but some people just prove to be really good at it. So he says, for example, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. I won't go into it here, it's not the time, but since the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, as we learn from Acts chapter 2, all of God's people are able to prophesy the wonders of God, to speak of what God has done in Jesus, the wonders of his death and resurrection. Some people are really good at it. In 1 Corinthians 14, we find that some are gifted. And you'll know that from our small group discussions, that some people, God has really gifted them in making those spontaneous contributions, those insights into the text that so help everybody else. And if that's you, we'll do so in proportion to your faith. So don't mouth off if your faith is still immature. But if you've been a Christian for a while, don't be shy. Speak up and contribute. Don't hang back. There are many people here who've got great experience of life as a Christian. And we want you to contribute your insights into the Bible. There are a number of former missionaries here who've lived for many years in the faith. We want to hear more from you in our small groups and so on. Or verse 7, if it's serving, let him serve. If you can be a servant-hearted worker, please volunteer to serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If you know you're a gifted teacher and you've kept it quiet, please let us know. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. How we all need encouragement in the Christian life. So if you know you can be a cheerful encourager of other people, if you know you can appreciate, do it. And basically, we discover we can do these things when we have a go, don't we? Why not try and be encouraging, see how it goes. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. So if you have money, or if you're good at making money, please offer to help. Not just with the building, but we have churches in our network. For example, the Afro-Caribbean congregation in Brixton that is still not self-sustaining, the one in Battersea also, particularly the one in Croydon in the Longheath Estate, desperately in need of finance. We're looking for patrons. And if that's you, why not get involved as an act of worship of the living God? And it says, Paul, if it is leadership, let him govern diligently. That is, those of us who serve by leading, don't become casual or lazy. Be diligent. If it's showing mercy, he ends, as God has shown mercy to us, show mercy to other people cheerfully, without bitterness or resentment. Let's keep serving. Essentially, as you read this list, you get the impression it doesn't matter so much what the name of your gift is. It is remarkable how when you give yourself to other people, you discover you're good at things you never knew you were good at before. So don't wait to discover, I wonder what my gift is. The answer is get serving. Volunteer to serve, and you'll discover that you're able to do it, empowered by God to do it, and sometimes able to do it much better than you'd ever realized. And somebody will say, wow, you're gifted. But let's face it, no one is gifted for serving in creche. You don't need a gift to serve in creche. You need to be worshipful. You need to be self-sacrificial. That's all it needs. It doesn't need a gift. It needs a heart that is full of worship, responding to the mercy of God and saying, listen, I'm willing to serve. I'm willing for it to cost. I'm willing for it to hurt. I'm not looking for the thing that just fits me. I'm willing to self-serve. And I trust God to enable me to do it. Do what you can in self-sacrificial service. For that is the worship of God that brings a smile to his face. How do we worship God? We respond to the mercy of God in self-sacrifice, in any way we can. And we praise God that so many here are doing it. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Let me give you a moment to pray and to respond to the mercy of God with commitments to worship. Almighty God, we praise and thank you for your mercy towards us, your self-sacrificial kindness towards us. And so we pray that you would renew our minds, renew our affections, the things that we value. Please help us to become people more like Jesus, willing to make sacrifices for others. With whatever gifts you've given to us, help us to give ourselves to one another. Help us to be self-sacrificial for the salvation of other people, so that whatever it costs, we're willing to give ourselves in your service. And in this way we pray, help us to worship you because you're worth it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.